All right, hello. So we are going to be on Acts today, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to again come together, Lord, in this Sunday school time to survey the Word of God. Lord, help us to know the big picture of the Bible and even the details. Lord, may we be students of your Word. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who has come and revealed the Father to us, Lord, has granted us eternal life through faith in him. Father, we just rejoice that that's what unites us together, even as we gather here now to study the Word of God. Be with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are on the book of Acts. We're actually probably going to get through just half of Acts today. Who wrote the book of Acts? Anybody? No? Good thought. I mentioned it a few weeks back, if anybody has a good memory, on who wrote Acts. Luke, that's right. And you might recall the beginning of Luke starts out writing to someone named Theophilus. And if you notice in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, who's got that for me? Read the first two verses, or first three verses.
The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God.
All right. This is very similar to how the book of Luke starts out. Luke wrote to Theophilus, and here again refers to the same Theophilus, and actually references the former account. That former account would be Luke, the Gospel of Luke. So this is like volume 2 of Luke's historical account of the ministry of Jesus and the start of the church. David, might I be able to get you to maybe close the door back there? Elder Hibbets has a booming voice. Thank you, brother. So this book probably was written about 62 to 64 A.D., and I say that kind of precise time frame because when you get to the end of the book, Paul is in Rome. He is under essentially house arrest, but it looks like he's still waiting the outcome of his trial there, and that would have probably then put him at about 62 through 64. In other words, the outcome of it hasn't been announced yet, so it probably was written about that time. If the outcome had been happened, you would assume they would have written that in the book. So that's probably about the time frame of this book. Luke, we mentioned Luke being the author here. Luke researched, obviously, the account for the Gospels, obviously had access to many pillars in the early church, but it's something you'll notice in here that suddenly it goes from kind of a third person reporting to a first person reporting. We traveled here, we traveled there, we went here, we went there. So early on in Paul's journeys, it seems that the author, who we understand to be Luke, started traveling along with Paul in his missionary journeys. And so that adds a whole other excitement to this book. Not only is it researched information, but it's also a large part of it is firsthand account as well. I mentioned we're going to study the first half today, but I'm going to give you the outline for the whole book. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Someone read Acts chapter 1, verse 8 for me.
So you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.
All right. So this really is the outline for the book. You could call it the theme verse in the whole book as well. Where are the places that they're supposed to go to with the gospel? In all Judea And
Samaria.
And then where else?
The ends of the earth.
All right, so this is kind of how the book is laid out. This first part is chapters 1 through 12. And this last chapters, or last half, is chapters 13 through 28. When you look at this part and see the church expanding in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, a key figure that stands out is Peter and Peter's ministry. And the last half, who do you think stands out in terms of their ministry? Paul, that's right. So really you can kind of break the book up into this ministry, particularly as we've seen led through Peter in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the first half, and the second half focuses on Paul and his missionary journeys, and at that point seeing the church beginning to go to the ends of the earth. And so we're going to look today at part one primarily. Does that make sense, that general outline? So we're just going to kind of walk through parts in this first 12 chapters today and kind of point out some key important events. Chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 41, is really like the prologue to the book. What goes on here in those first two chapters, basically? Some pretty significant events. The ascension, okay. Jesus ascends up into heaven, good. And then what happens? Everyone just goes home, and I guess we can just get back on to the normal life. What else happens?
The prayer meeting.
Okay. So, mind you, when they ascend up into heaven, they're told that the Spirit is coming. The Promised One is coming. Jesus is going to send the Promised One. So, then they come, and they have a prayer meeting where they're basically waiting for the Spirit. So that's that prayer meeting. That prayer meeting is significant. Of course, in there they choose Matthias, and Matthias is going to be the replacement for Judas Iscariot. A lot of discussion over that. They cast lots for his replacement, and you don't hear anything more about him after that. Was he really the replacement, or is Paul the replacement? Hard. You know, God's pick of the replacement. Hard to say, but either way, Matthias is chosen there. Jerry?
You know, when we're reading the Acts 8, verse 8.
Okay.
You know, it doesn't say the ends of the earth. It says the end of the earth. So I was thinking, could it mean time, too? Because it talks about...
You know, I see. Because it doesn't say the ends of the earth, but to the end, is it could have a time frame?
Yeah.
You know, I do think that the Spirit is going to be with us until the end time. But I would get that from Matthew 28, where Jesus, when he goes up there, he explicitly says, "And I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Yeah. And given that it's the end of the age, that's clearly a time factor here.
Well, if you read before, it's basically a time factor.
Well, the reason why I would argue that this is more geography is because of it's ascending, right? Jerusalem first is their most local spot. Judea would start to bridge out. Samaria would be a little outside their comfort zone, just north, and then to the end would be, you know, the next step further. So it's really it seems to be a broadening circle of the gospel going forward. So that's how I would understand that verse. But the idea is certainly right, that the Spirit is going to be with us until the end of the earth, time-wise as well, too. So, good. Okay, so they're in this upper room waiting, and chapter 2, guess who comes? Holy Spirit. And this is obviously on the day of Pentecost. This is a very profound event in the history of the church. One of the reasons why this is profound is that the Spirit is coming and indwelling in each believer. And the outcome of this changes where they worship even. Where did they worship before? The temple, right? And now, the Spirit lives inside every believer. So there's many ramifications for the Spirit being poured out on believers, but one exciting thing is that now the Spirit is inside every believer, and that means that every believer together are the temple of God. The Spirit, God's presence, is inside us, and it's inside us in this ongoing way. You know, in the Old Testament you see, it's not that the Spirit didn't exist, The Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. The Spirit worked lots of different ways. But it's more of you see the Spirit coming and going and doing different things, where here it's so clear now how the Spirit has been poured out and stays inside every believer. I'll just read you 1 Corinthians 6:19 real quick. Should have had it printed out. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" So the body, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the significances of the Spirit being inside the people. Of course, Jesus wrote a lot about this in John chapter 14, John chapter 16, about all the different things the Spirit would do inside us. He would remind us of Jesus' ministry. He would work righteousness in us. There's so much we could talk about the fact that the Spirit is inside us. And of course, what happens when the Spirit comes inside them? There's a miracle that happened. What was that miracle? Spoken tongues, that's right. And what did that mean here in chapter 2? What's going on when we say speaking tongues? Did that mean it was just some strange language nobody understood?
No, there were many people there that spoke many different languages, and each one of them understood what they were saying.
Yeah, absolutely. So everyone heard and understood in their own tongue. And so this was a great experience in the church. Now, what's often asked is, this something we should expect every time someone becomes a believer? Every time someone becomes a believer, should we expect the Spirit to work such a way that they start speaking in tongues? David raised his hand. Tell me why. Anybody want to give a reason why? That's the right answer, Dave. There are certainly some people who believe this. Some churches, some denominations think that everyday believers should speak in tongues. The question really becomes, is this event part of, I'm going to use some theological terms for a second and I'll explain them, the Ordo Salutis or the Historia Salutis? The Ordo Salutis is the way in which salvation comes to us as believers, right? We believe and repent, and are justified, and are sanctified, and are then ultimately glorified. Well, along the way in that process, for the life of every believer, do we start speaking in tongues? Or is it part of the Historia Salutis? That's Latin for the history of salvation. A dramatic event in the history of God's plan to redeem a people that serves not on an individual level, but to say something important. And I believe it's on the historical side of it. Like, in other words, Christ died on the cross as part of the Historia Salutis. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, lived, did his ministry, died on the cross, rose up again. Those are all parts, events in the Historia Salutis. We don't expect those to happen over and over again, right? Those are one-time events. When Christ comes back, that will be a one-time event. Is the tongue situation here a one-time event? And how it happened here, I believe, yes. And what's interesting is you see this happen again a second time. Later in the book of Acts, we're going to look at it in just a second here. It's in chapter 10. Does anybody know why it happens then? The Holy Spirit is observed to be poured out on Gentiles at that point. Here it happens poured out on the original apostles, who would have been Jewish. And so it's a sign of the Spirit being poured out on the church, which at that time was frankly Jewish. But in chapter 10, it will happen again on Gentiles. And again, it's a fitting that it happens again there to show that the Spirit is being poured out on Gentiles. And so I think the clearest expressions of this event in Acts, it's just these two places. One with the initial one here in chapter 2 and a second one in chapter 10. And it does seem, of course, to be fair, that some of the other epistles describe a gift of tongues that needs to be interpreted. Well, whatever we can say is that had to be a little bit different than what goes on here, because there's no need for interpretation here. Everyone understands in their own way I would speculate and say I think those other gifts of tongues in the early church were really kind of little reminders of this big event, but even then, not everyone spoke in tongues. And so even as some of those supernatural gifts that appeared for the time in the early church, they really all served one big function. They testified to something. Here they testify right here, these one in Acts chapter 2 and 10, they testify to the pouring out of the Spirit. And that's when we look at the Bible, when we see the bulk of miracles, the miracles seem to be coinciding with significant revelation being given. And so, you know, miracles testify to some work of God to save us. You see a lot of miracles with Moses when he receives the law. You see a lot of miracles when Elijah and Elisha show up and really begin a new chapter in Israel's history of a lot of prophets that are going to come forth. And then you see, obviously, with Jesus and the apostles and that time frame, a lot of miracles. And so what we would see this as really testifying to this new work that's happening. Is that anybody questions on these matters? Dennis?
I just never understood the thing with tongues where somebody, if you're not speaking French or German or some language, they're speaking gibberish, I think. And then somebody else, Bob, stands up over the other side and says, God just told me what they just said. It was even in language, it's a real language. I never have, that's always made me real uncomfortable. I never really believed that that was happening. Yeah. Now God can do something like that. But like in here, where they were speaking the languages of all these different people, those were languages. They weren't just kind of this blah, 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 blah. And, you know, that always made me really...
Yeah, I came from, I went to a Vineyard church one year, my first year of college, and they had people who spoke in tongues there, and as soon as I figured that out, I had to think through, this is very strange, I had to think through where I'm at with this, and, the clearest examples are in Acts chapter 2 here that everyone understood, but then that, like I said, is different in the epistles where there's a need for an interpreter. So obviously those aren't exactly identical events there, but either way they should be understandable. The church has said time and time again from the earlier days of the church that these things expired at the age of the apostles, that they were really foundational events with tongues, the gifts of prophecy, the miraculous healings where, not that God doesn't heal, but you know, like a person who has that gift of healing, that those things were testifying to the amazing things that were going on at that time. And, you know, I've sat around a number of people who claim to have that gift, and, it does sound like gibberish, so I'm very suspect, to say the least, of the event. Trudy. Or actually, I'm sorry, Jerry had his hand up first.
Well, God spoke in one tongue, and everybody understood. You know, it was miraculous that way, but it was like tongue meaning language, I guess. But he had the power to...
God obviously can make it so we all can understand.
Make all the people in different languages understand.
Exactly,
what
yep.
talking about.
Yep. Trudy?
I think, too, in relation with this, not to add or take away from the word, they say that that's pertaining to the whole word of God. And I know when we were in the church with tongues, there was a lot that could be sort of added to this is the Bible, but then here's God's personal word to you, or whatever. And it was sad because then it went so far that you start going, boy, this is a lot like sorcery. You know, like, what's the difference then if I go into somebody with a crystal ball and doing the same thing? It's the equivalent. You know?
And, you know, the churches that practice speaking in tongues and prophecy, they relate them, and we would see them as related to. And, what's interesting is most of them will say, well, these prophecies aren't the same nature as the one in the Old Testament. These ones can be fallible. Well, then is it really prophecy? And what value is it then? Yeah. You know, if you've got some encouraging word to say, then just say it, but don't say thus says the Lord, especially if it could be infallible. You just say, David, I want to encourage you. I see some great gifts in you, and keep using them for the Lord, you know. You can encourage people without having to slap on some, I would say, scary label. And rather, you know, if we have the Spirit inside us, and we've been given gifts to encourage people, then give gifts of encouragement, right? Did I see a hand back there? Did you guys have a question? No? No. All right. Well, let's keep moving on here. At the end of chapter 2, look at, let's see, in chapter 2, verses 40 through 47, we see the church at Jerusalem. And really then, all the way through chapter 6, it's a big focus on the church at Jerusalem, the church growing greatly at Jerusalem. If you notice, in verse 41, 3,000 souls were added. That's amazing. And then it goes on to say that they were having people added to their number daily. Verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And this is just this great work we see going on in Jerusalem. And in chapter 3, you get a lame man healed by Peter. And the miracle is reminiscent to the kind of miracles Jesus did. And you're supposed to notice that. That what Jesus did, his apostles are starting to do now. And it's a continuation on of Jesus' ministry. In chapter 4, verse 4, however, many of those heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So again, it's even in the midst of persecution now, the word is going forth, the church is growing. And they're told, don't talk about Jesus. But they keep doing it. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. This is a great verse to notice. Someone read that for me. Chapter 4, verse 12.
Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
All right, amen. Yeah, that's gets us in trouble a lot, doesn't it? A lot of people don't like us to say that. They say, you're so intolerant. You're so arrogant. How dare you? It's Peter who said it. It's Jesus who said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus. We're just passing on the message. But that's a profound message. And look down in verses 18 through 21. They're getting in trouble. Peter and John are in trouble again here with the Sanhedrin. Verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I love this. So when they had further threatened them, and they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. I don't know what good their threatenings were when they said, look, we're not going to listen to you. We're going to listen to God. But that's a verse, you know, that little section right there has always spoken very strongly to me, you know, of the willing to stand up for what you believe because God has called you to it. And you have to obey God over man. And this is where, you know, one of those passages you go to when you talk about how God tells you to submit to the earthly authority. That's right. We do. But only insofar as they don't tell us to do something God has told us, you know, to do or not to do, right? We can't break God's law to obey man. We have to draw the line when they tell us to not obey God. And that's what we see here. If you go down to chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, just to point out, here's where we see in the early church radical giving and sharing. Notice in verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And the question, and when you read that, if you just read that alone, the question becomes, was the early church a commune? Was the early church communistic? And therefore, should the church today be communistic? You know, we live in a capitalistic society. Are we at odds with Acts? Well, Well, if we just stop there, we might think so, but we have to keep reading on into chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we have this event with Ananias and Sapphira. And what happens there? Ananias and Sapphira sell some of their land, and they claim to give it all to the church. In other words, they're looking around and seeing everyone just radically selling off their property and giving it to the church so that anyone who had need would have something. And they lie. They sell the property. They pretend to give all of it, but really they hold back some for themselves. And they get in trouble for that. But they get in trouble for the lying, not for the fact that they held something back. If you look here, verse 4, Peter is questioning Ananias. Peter tells him, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Peter is acknowledging the fact that he could have kept it himself. It's not like he wouldn't have been a Christian if he decided to have kept some of his own. It's not like he wouldn't have been a Christian if he didn't participate in the same radical giving as everyone else. And so what you see here is this interprets the previous chapter when it says that they had all things in common. It was out of generous, radical giving that people took what was their own. Communism would not allow you to have something of your own. Took what's their own and gave it to those in need in the church. And so I just want to use this to clarify that the early church isn't strictly a communistic society. Rather, what we should see is radical giving. And that's really the challenge we need, I think, in America today, is the sort of radical, selfless giving that they gave to one another in need. That's really the challenge. It's not a communistic society because you can't have something to give if you don't own it. In fact, time and time again, we see that principle in Scripture, right? David himself didn't want to give a sacrifice of something that didn't belong to him. So we give of what is our own, what God has given us, we give to others. Does that make sense? My point here on communism? Good. By the way, chapter 5 is one place where we see the Holy Spirit equated with God. Notice in verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has the Spirit filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then in the very next verse, "You have not lied to men, but to God." So the Holy Spirit is there connected with God.
There's also the scripture that says that men may steal no more and that they may provide for their own needs and have to provide for the needs of others. So it's like there's an individual type of thing.
Absolutely. There's a large number of passages that bring out this fact that the Bible doesn't teach a communistic way of living. "Thou shalt not steal" is a commandment. It assumes ownership. And you can't have ownership. If you don't have ownership, then there is no such. Then you just get rid of that whole commandment, right? Because it's not stealing. That's mine just as much as yours. Give it to me. Right? But the Bible says that would be stealing because it presumes ownership. So, but God gives us all those things too. So let's make sure to give generously as He blesses. Good. You flip over then to chapter 6. Here we have 7 chosen to serve, as the title in the New King James edition here has. What you see here is that the apostles are getting burdened down by trying to take care of those who have diaconal needs, feeding the widows, making sure they get their food. And what do? Essentially, they have 7 appointed to serve. And people have asked, are these the first deacons? Well, in some sense, it seems like they are. They are appointed to that task. And if you just read chapter 6, we'd say, of course, they're the first deacons. And yet, what's interesting is the next few chapters describe Stephen and Philip, 2 of these 7, doing things that we wouldn't expect deacons to do. They start going, they're basically like itinerant preachers. They look like pastors or elders, and Philip even baptizes one of them. And what we see here, I think, is the early church really beginning to be formalized in its offices. In one real way, this is a legitimization for the office of deacon. But I also think in here you've got the office of pastor and elder even in here too, as we see in the next few chapters in these works that are going to come forward. And what happens is, as the early church becomes founded and organized, that we see these three offices appear. The offices of deacon, the offices of elder, and the office of pastor, one who labors in the word of God. And certainly we can see a foundation of that here. Question on chapter 6. In chapter 6 through 9, we see the horizons widening on the ministry. If you notice in chapter 7, this is where Stephen is martyred. And look at something amazing here. After Stephen gets martyred, look at 8 verse 1. Someone read for me 8 verse 1.
Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles.
Good. So here the church really starts to get persecution. Stephen is a great example, even martyred for the faith. And remember now, what was their charge? Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and ultimately the ends of the earth. But at this point, they've been hanging out where? Jerusalem. And what's the reason why they finally, 8 chapters later, start moving into Judea and Samaria? Persecution. Kind of think this is a little God's way to encourage them to do it. You know, it would not have been that easy for them to go to Samaria. If you remember, the Jews didn't like the Samaritans, let alone the rest of the Greco-Roman world. But now they're being pushed in a good way by God. And this is a reminder to us, you know, we often talk even in our own day, right? You look at some of the politics that are becoming less favorable for Christians to share what they believe. And the question becomes, I've heard it asked, is this going to be bad for the church? In some sense it may be, in the sense that we might be more and more persecuted. But it doesn't mean if these things happen that the church can't still grow and prosper, because it's this very event of persecution in chapter 8 that they do grow and prosper. And so the church can prosper when it has freedom to preach. The church can prosper when it's persecuted even. And God can use persecution in our lives here. In chapter 10 and 11, what we see now is Gentiles starting to come into the mix here. And a few things we got going on here, actually. Let me just point out briefly in chapter 10, 46, that's where we see the Gentiles beginning to speak in tongues and magnify God. That's the event I mentioned earlier today. But I don't want to miss over the fact either that in chapter 9, we see Paul converted. Saul, at that time, becomes Paul. He becomes converted. He's the one that's setting up the second half now, as the church is going to begin to go into the ends of the age, or ends of the earth. Two important things happen. Paul is converted, who's going to be that special apostle to go to the ends of the earth. And Peter receives a vision letting him know that we are to receive Gentiles into the church. And then this event happens in chapter 10, where we see the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. And so this is setting us up then for what's going to go on in the second half of the book. And to point out maybe two final things here. Chapter 12, verse 2, James is martyred. James, the brother of John. I think it's so subtly pointed out there, but it's very sad. You know, James, I think, I always read it, I get sad. You know, who is that inner circle? It's Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. And here, so briefly pointed, but James is martyred. But not sad in one sense. Maybe sad from our human sorrows, but he was martyred for the faith, for his Savior whom he loved. Remember, James and John were the ones who said, we're willing to take the cup that you're going to get, Jesus, so we can sit at your right hand and left hand. These are the ones bold for Jesus, and he had the chance to be martyred for the faith. One last little thing to point out is 11 26, in Antioch, it says, it's there where the disciples were first called Christians. It's where we get the name Christians. It's from the Bible. It's right there. Started happening first at Antioch. Well, any other questions before we close for today? A lot here in this first half of the book. A lot of important events, important passages, great things to think through. We could definitely have in-depth studies on a lot of the subjects we raised today. Well, let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you that you are at work in our lives. We thank you that you sent your Spirit on that day of Pentecost, Lord, and what is a part of every believer's life is that the Spirit comes inside us as we believe in Jesus. Lord, what joy it is to know that you are with us all the time, that you do not leave us or forsake us, but you grow us and hold us fast, growing us in godliness and holiness. Praise be to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone.